I knew a girl once who told me that when she was at school, there was a girl sat in front of her who had beautiful long hair, but on this particular day it was in a ponytail. And the girl I once knew was with her friend, and they were having a giggly time, as you often do when you shouldn't at school. And they were doing some craft work, and so the scissors and such like were out. And in a foolish moment, without thinking, this friend of mine suddenly snipped off at the ponytail the beautiful hair of the girl who was sat in front. One foolish action done in a moment can often lead to a lifetime of regret. Think of Chris Hume. And though it was more than a moment in what he did, in a sense, the speeding was a moment's offence, wasn't it? But getting his wife to lie and so on is now something that I'm sure will live with him for the rest of his days. And now there he is in prison. One moment's foolishness can lead to a lifetime's regret, just as a bomb that goes off can destroy a beautiful palace that's taken many years to build. So can a stupid action that we do cause us to regret, a bitter regret for the rest of our days. How many times in your life can you look back and shudder over a thing that you've done that was in an instant but has led to serious consequences, caused all sorts of problems, all sorts of upset? Many people look at people who say they're Christian, and they're looking to see you make a slip. And I've had it said to me, I have to confess on many occasions, that's not very Christian. And on reflection, perhaps it wasn't very Christian. People watch you when you say you're a Christian, and they'll pick up on anything that you say or do that is perceived to be wrong. Which raises a question. That's not very Christian. Well, what makes a Christian? What makes a person a Christian in the first place? It's a very important question. It's easy, in a sense, to see what a Christian is not. That's not very Christian. But it's far harder to see what one is. For example, we would say you should put others first. To not put others first is very unchristian. If you say you're a Christian, and it's I'm having that cake, the biggest one, putting myself first, that's very unchristian. Very unchristian attitude. But putting others first doesn't make you a Christian. Because many people of all sorts of religions and none will operate those noble principles of putting others first in their life. Giving to charity. To say you're a Christian and never give any money to anyone in need or any needy cause, it's very unchristian. But giving money to charity doesn't make you a Christian, because many people of many religions and none, look at Comic Relief this last week, will give to charities. And you could go on. You could talk about morality. And you could talk about all manner of things. And you could look at all sorts of different examples. And you could say that the person who says they're a Christian and doesn't live by them is very unchristian. They're not displaying what a Christian should display. But because they're displaying these things, doesn't therefore follow that they must be Christians. So the question, and one of the questions I want to address this morning, is how can I know I'm truly saved? Are you truly saved? How can we know whether we are born again? Very important question, because if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew in chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So you can see it's a very important question. Just to name the name of Christ and say, well, Jesus is Lord, doesn't make you a Christian. Many will say, Lord, Lord, I never knew you, said Jesus. But there are some people whom they have such an assurance that they're Christian that nothing will shake them. No matter what you might say to them, they cannot be shaken from what they believe is the foundation upon which they stand. And yet the foundations themselves are like that sinking sand. But nothing will shake them, you see, because they've got their ministry. They're in a high position in the church, perhaps. They've been greatly gifted, so it would seem. And maybe it appears that God has greatly used them in the church and maybe in the world. And so they have, as these great foundations, a certainty. Many people will say, I know I'm a Christian because God has told me. Or they'll speak of some other great revelation, claim all sorts of revelations that God has revealed to them. God told me this. God told me that. Or maybe they'll say that, well, I've been told that I'm safe. A very reputable Christian man told me that I am safe. Someone led me to Jesus. Indeed, it was that very reputable man who led me to Jesus. And he told me that I'm safe. Or, I follow the tradition. I follow the traditions of the church. And since I've begun following those traditions, I've done nothing of notoriety. So therefore, there's nothing in my life that shows me to be anything other than a good and upright Christian. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a passage in it, there's a portion in it where the pilgrim, his name's Christian in it, so we'll call it that, Christian's walking along and suddenly he sees two men come tumbling over a wall. He learns that one is called Formalist, the other is called Hypocrisy. And he learns that they've come from a city known as Vainglory. And he questions them. And he challenges them as to why it is that they've come over the wall and they've not gone to the gate. And they say, the gate, it's too far out of the way. We're not going all the way around there. It's easier to just hop over this here wall and get onto the narrow way now. We don't need to go in at the gate. Not only that, but none of our citizens who've come onto the narrow way have gone by the gate. We have tradition on our side. It's what everyone does. Nothing wrong with it. Christian challenges them and says, this would have no legal standing. You have no legal grounds on which to stand on. You've climbed in some other way. And yet, their response to that is to say, we follow traditions that have been laid down for over 1,000 years. Surely that makes them secure. Surely that makes our way safe. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The two men, Formalist and Hypocrisy, they don't make it to the celestial city. But you have to read Pilgrim's Progress to find out why and what happens to them. But there are many who are like that. Do not go through the gate. What's the gate? We might think of the cross, ultimately, as being the way in to the kingdom. And it's possible that someone like those two men, Formalist and Hypocrisy, may be able to dupe a minister may be able to dupe the church, may be able to go through the waters of baptism, an outward show of an inner change, but there were to have been no inner change in their heart. But though you may dupe a minister, you will not dupe the Lord. Read the parable of the wedding banquet to find out that God is not deceived. There's the man in the parable of the wedding banquet who's coming without wedding clothes. Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? He's speechless. And the response, what happens is, he's taken out, tied hand and foot, and he's thrown into the darkness. Many are called, says Jesus, but few are chosen. Someone says, well, I must be a Christian because I come to church. I come to church in a day when society screams a fairground of pleasure. And I don't get involved in those things. I'd rather be in church. And so by coming to church, surely I'm someone who's looked and seen the irreligion of the world and has said, no, there's more to life than this. And so I've taken up a Bible, I've taken up a prayer book, a hymn book, and I come to church. And the minister said, I'm okay. So surely I must be. One of the greatest dangers is to hear the gospel faithfully preached, firmly preached, to hear it, and to say, well, therefore, I've heard the gospel. I've sat under it more than once. So therefore, because I've sat under it and haven't run from it, I must be a Christian. Because when the gospel is preached, it's often said, many hate what's being said here. Well, they hate it, they won't listen to it. I've listened to it. I've put up with it. I've sat under it. So I must be a Christian. Like torture, you've gritted your teeth and you've gone through the torture. You've managed to get through the torture of hearing the gospel, of hearing things like we were hearing this morning, we were singing this morning. False and full of sin I am. I've gritted my teeth. I've maybe even sung the words. So I must be a Christian. I must be. The world wouldn't sing that. And so I can settle down now into my comfort zone. Well, maybe you really sincerely want to be a Christian. You see your sin, you've repented, but you have these doubts in your mind and you want to be certain. Am I truly his? Is he truly mine? Am I truly saved? Well, whichever one of those people you are, and even if you're someone who says, well, I've examined my heart, and on good and solid ground, I can say, I am his, and he is mine. And I can show you from Scripture how that is so. Well, that's wonderful to hear. But let us all, with this in mind, this whole question, am I truly saved? Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And these two verses, verses 15 and 16, we begin a new section as we come to these verses. But before we get into the real meat of it, it's worth, with that question in mind, am I truly saved? It's worth pausing and just looking at these two verses. Under a heading, we might give the distinguishing marks of a Christian. Paul says, for this reason. Now, the for this reason applies to what he's been talking about before. Everything he's said from that wonderful passage, that wonderful eulogy, from verses 3 right down to the end of verse 14, but particularly verse 13, where he includes the Gentiles in Christ. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. For this reason, then, he says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I want to suggest to you this morning that in those two verses, there are three champion distinguishing marks of a Christian. And the question is, are these marks in you? If they are in you, then your testimony is on solid ground. The first of these distinguishing marks is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." I came across a man one time who said he was a Christian. And he was in a church, so-called, and he'd gone to their Bible college in the church. I think it was one that you had to pay to attend. Whether he'd pay to attend, I don't know. But he showed me an assignment that he'd been given. He showed me his written answer. What is faith? Was the question. He quoted Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And then he spoke on for two or three pages, almost poetically, talking about how he had faith and how faith enabled him to do great things. But he never once got to the real nitty-gritty of what faith really was. He just said he had faith. And that man got a B+ for his assignment on what is faith. And a few weeks afterwards, he died of a drug overdose. What is faith? The better question is, what is saving faith? That's the better question. Turn to Acts 20 and verse 21. Paul tells us, he says, in his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks," listen to this, "that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Two things there. Turn to God in repentance. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to put to you, has as an absolute necessity, and as a prelude to that faith and wrapped up in that faith, a turning to God in repentance. I would suggest to you that it is obviously been smacking her out there. I would suggest that turning to God, let's start again. I've distracted myself. Turning to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are wrapped up in one capsule. That it's not just saying, "Well, I believed, my faith in Jesus Christ is this, I believe that Jesus lived or that he lives. I believe that Jesus as well was a great teacher. I even believe that Jesus did many miracles. I even believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. So I must have faith. Because on top of all that, I believe that he rose again from the dead." Well, there, we can say, loose pearls do not make a necklace. Knowing there's a chest full of gold in a field does not make you a millionaire. Knowing all those great truths, like the pearls, all loose. You can't wear them as a necklace. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ amounts to this: believing that he died for your sins. That's the key. Not just that he died for sinners, but that he died for your sins. That is the golden thread. that makes the pearls into a necklace, that he died for me. That is the certificate of ownership that says that the field wherein is a chest of gold belongs to me. Therefore the gold is mine. Believing that he died for my sins. Let me ask you the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? If you say no, if you're not sure, then you're either too taken up with the world or self, so that faith, though there, is stifled. Or you're not yet saved, and you've been duped, or you're a hypocrite. How might we know? How might we know that we have saving faith in Christ? That belief that we have, that he died for my sins, is genuine. How might I know that? Because it's one thing to say, well, I believe that and I want to believe that, but how can I be sure? Say, well, I don't do what I used to. I go to church. Ah, yes, but before all that, faith in Jesus Christ shows itself. It shows itself in you. It reveals itself in you. Why? Well, because faith in Jesus Christ is life. You become alive. You have become alive in Christ. Faith produces life. And life is like the lamp that shines forth to all around, so that all around may see. John, 1 John, and chapter 1, we read, verse 2, talking of Jesus, who is the word of life, it says, the life appeared. Jesus appeared. He is life. In him is life. The life appeared. We have seen it, says John, and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. So life is in Christ. Life appeared to the disciples. Life that was with the Father appeared. But more than that, turn to chapter 5. Flip over your page a couple of pages. Over your Bible a couple of pages. Chapter 5. Verses 11 to 12. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son, no matter what he might say, does not have life. Faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, shows itself because life is in saving faith. Life has come. It cannot hide away. It cannot hide. It wants to, and it must make itself known. Now, there may well be a great battle, a raging battle within the heart of the person who has that life. A great battle, great fear, because you don't want to reveal yourself as a Christian to the world because of, you don't want to be laughed at, the ridicule. Don't want people to say, oh, you're strange now. You're not what you once were. There's this battle there, this torment going on. But you are alive. If indeed you are in Christ. If indeed you have faith in Christ, you are alive. And that life will begin to conquer the fears. So that you must show your light. Even just a peep to start with. But gradually, by degrees, more and more, will you shine forth as someone who has saving faith in the blood of Christ to have taken away all your sins. How can I say that life is seen because Paul says in verse 15, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd heard of their faith. He'd heard of it. They couldn't hide it. They didn't want to hide it. Life was there. Life takes that repentance, that sorrow for sin, takes it beyond all of that and produces fruit. The fruit that comes from life. And amongst that fruit will be a love for the Saviour. Peter says, I think it's 1 Peter 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You love him. Faith. Faith in Christ is life. And life, as we're going to go on to see in a moment, is love. But here, within that faith in Christ, is love for the Saviour. And one of the consequences is that you want to be a part of the body. Do you want to be a part of the body? Do you enjoy being part of the body? Is that a delight to you? That is a mark of someone who has saving faith in Christ. That you want to be part of the body because life goes to life. Just as light, I don't know if light attracts light, but light certainly attracts certain things, doesn't it? But you want to be part of the body because life is there. And you want to be bringing your life to that body. And you want to be there because that is where the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you love, is worshipped. And it is where he is made known. And you want to know him more and more. It is not an intellectual assent to certain doctrines, certain teachings of the Bible that I've learnt and I can now recite verbatim to you. That is not saving faith. Faith stirs the emotions so that if I confess honestly, there are times when I might sing and you might think, oh, he's full of the joy of the Lord today. But I'm wrestling within to be, try to bring myself above my lethargy. But there are other times, and this is faith, where the emotions are stirred and you can sing. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Now it's a rousing hymn anyway. But faith, if it's genuine, brings something else to that hymn. Something else to those words. Faith stirs the emotions. You're moved by the knowledge of the truth. And your joy in the Lord is deepened as your understanding is deepened. Maybe something is preached on and you've never considered that before. Maybe it goes deeper than you've ever gone before. And it brings a joy and a rapture to you. It's wonderful. Maybe on another occasion the truth is proclaimed and it's the old paths, we might say. You've been there many times, but they're not dusty roads. They're roads you skip along. And even though what you're hearing you've heard time and time again, you delight to hear it. And the Holy Spirit illuminates what you already know to make it even more glorious so that you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have it? Is it the beginnings? Is it the markings of life in your heart? That's the first thing. The second thing he says is your love for the saints. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Now this is not merely a display of hugging. Many of you know that I used to be in a church where every time they had the Lord's Supper, the pastor would sometimes say, let's share the peace. And I hated it because I had to go around hugging men that I didn't particularly want to hug, because that's what they did. We all hugged one another to show that we loved one another. I might have liked at that point hugging attractive young women, but then I would have to repent of that afterwards. So it was a horrible time for me. That's what we used to do. An outward display. But often, that's all it is. Just an outward display. Or it may be mere duty. We're reading the Bible, we're to love one another. So love is the duty of helping one another, so I do my duty. My name is first on the list. And when there's money to be raised for a cause, my hand is first in the till. Actually, my hand is the first one to put the money in the till, sorry. First one to put money in the till. But it's a mere duty. A mere duty. But life, if it's genuine, life produces love. Love for saints. God is love. Christ brings life. He brings life. That life is love within the soul. Love awoken within the soul. And again, love must show itself. And here we read that love primarily shows itself in this love for the saints. Love is the very nature of life. Turn to 1 John again. 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm saying love is the very nature of life. In verse 14 we read, we know that we've passed from death to life. How do we know that? We know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that? Because we love our brothers. That's how we know. Move on, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Not merely out of duty, but out of love. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Because love... God in him brings life. Christ is life. Life has come to the soul. The very nature of life is love. If he sees his brother in need, love is stirred up. My brother, I must help you. Love causes me, forces me to act. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love is in the one who has faith in Christ, and that love grows in you. And it's seen in action. Looking out for one another. Looking for that brother or that sister in their plights, in their difficulty, in their grief, in their loss, whatever it might be. And your heart going out to them. So that you look for all sorts of ways in which you might be able to help. And maybe in a certain situation there's nothing you can do to help. But your heart is so moved that you pray for them. And that itself is a great thing to be able to do, isn't it? But it's seen. It's seen in acts of love. And it's also seen in that you come together to worship together. Because you want to be with the saints. Because these are your like-minded, your brothers and sisters. There was a footballer who, many years ago, I think in the days when they first started writing silly messages on their vests and things, and he scored a goal, and he lifted up his shirt, and he revealed a message which said, I love the lads. You might think, well, why does he love the lads? Well, it's quite easy for a footballer to love the lads, because he was part of a very successful team, they were the champions. And he got an awful lot of money, and the team were the ones that made them the champions, and because they were the champions, that meant that he could get a lot of money. And so that's why he loved the lads, for what he got out of it. Love for saints. Love for saints is there because God loves the saints. And so those whom God loves, the saint must love. But not only that, the saint loves the saints because God loves the saints, but also because the saints love God, whom the saint loves. That hasn't confused you? Think about it. The saint loves the saints because God loves them. The saint loves the saints because they love God. want to be with people of like minds. Being in church is like an oasis in the desert of life. So let me ask you, as far as you know your heart, and we know that the heart is deceitful above all things, but as far as you know your heart, do you have this love? Is there a love within your heart for the saints? If there's not, then you're either taken too much up with the world or yourself, so that love, though there, is stifled. Or what you thought was love is false. Away from me, I never knew you. Now, if that love is there, it may not yet have grown much. But is it there? Is it yet there? Would you rather be sat with an open Bible, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, than anywhere else in the world? And even if that's a challenge, would you long that was your heart's desire? Because love starts off, doesn't it? Just as faith is a mustard seed, very small. Must grow, well, love too. It comes from that life. We'll start small and must grow. It needs to be fed. If we stifle it, it remains as the mustard seed, as it were. Be there, but it's not going to grow. And so we must be together, as it were, in order that these things do grow in us. And love for saints will be seen by others. Paul says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. He says exactly the same thing, almost the same identical words in Colossians 1 and verse 4. Your love for the Lord, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints. Paul heard of it. He heard of it because love is produced by life. And love will grow in the Christian. It has to. And it will be seen and it will be heard by others. Is that love? Is that love in you? And then the third and final thing. It's not so much what Paul sees in them here, but it's Paul's reaction to what he's heard about concerning them. He says in verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's not stopped giving thanks because he's heard that they've come to faith. And so we can say in our third heading, a joy at seeing others saved. That's not the joy that a dubious pastor might have or a dubious church treasurer might have at seeing a church building filled. On the one hand, oh, must be me. Must be my fame as a preacher. On the other, phew, that'll buy the new roof for the building. Joy at seeing others saved has nothing to do with that. It's that you long that other people would experience what you yourself have experienced. Life has come to you. And nothing can ever be the same. And you long that life would come to others. Because having been one without life, and knowing what lifelessness was like, now coming to life, now none but Christ can satisfy and have a name for me. The life and the joy that comes as a consequence. You want to make that known to others. Others must experience it. The greatest thing to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. as your Saviour and Lord, bringing life. And that life, don't forget, I haven't said it, I don't think, but is eternal life. It's not just here for 70, it's forever and forever. And that is the greatest thing. And if life is in you, then you want to make others hear. You long that others would know. Not just what has happened to you, but that it would happen to them too. So your desire is to tell others the life-changing gospel. 1 John again. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Just a few words by the time you get there, I'll have said it. We write this to make our joy complete. My Bible's got a little A and it says, or your joy. But I think it's our joy. And if you read it through, the context seems to suggest that as well. That what John longs for is that the proclamation of the word who has been revealed to them and is so special to them would be special to his readers in an increasing way. And he writes because he wants them to experience all these things, and that in itself will make his joy complete. God, having Christ is the greatest thing. He has Christ. What can he add? What can he build on top of that? Nothing really. Except this, that others would know. And as others know, his joy is complete. And so, the desire is to tell others, the prayer is for opportunity, and the prayer is that not only would there be opportunity to witness, but that the people who are witnessed to, or who are invited to a certain event or whatever, would come. You long that they would come. And then when they come, you hope and you pray that life would come to them even as it's come to you. Part of life is that you want others to come to life. And Paul expresses that here with the joy. He's not stopped giving thanks, having heard that life has come to them. He gives thanks. Praise you, Lord, for saving this one. Praise you, Lord, for saving that one. Thank you, Lord, for bringing life to these people. My joy is complete. And that, for Paul, was the most valuable part of his ministry. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I won't read the whole passage, just the verse 22, but it's from 19 to verse 22, where Paul says he's become all things to all men. He gives examples of that, but he says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. If being ridiculed, laughed at, meant that people were going to be saved, laugh at me, would say Paul. His burning passion was to see souls saved. The joy at others being saved. Or the joy of others being saved. Let me ask you, does it matter to you? Does it matter to you that the world is walking, even running, headlong into the abyss, walking into hell, walking to eternal darkness and disaster? Does it matter to you? If I asked you, if we were sitting and talking individually, if I asked you, put your hand up, does it matter to you? I'm sure if you are saying, well, I'm a Christian, I believe these things to be so, I believe I have life, I'm sure you would say yes. But does it really, really matter? It's a challenging question. It challenges me. Does it really bother me? Am I troubled by the state of the world? Am I troubled by the plight of many, 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 many souls? If I'm not, either I'm too taken up with the world or self, so that my desire for souls, though there, it's dormant. Or else, I'm a hypocrite. And it's non-existent. which is it to be? So these here this morning are three fundamentals, distinguishing marks, or fundamentals that distinguish saints from others. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings life. What out of that, the result of that life, is a love for saints and is a desire for souls. Distinguishing marks. Are they there? Are they in you? Do others see them in you? More importantly, does Almighty God see them in you? If not, if God doesn't see them in you, then they're not in you. And if they're not in you, then you're not yet a Christian. No matter what you might say, no matter what I might think or anyone else might think. And if that's so, what must you do? What must you do? Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way. That's the gateway that leads to that narrow path. Don't try to climb in by the wall. You'll be eventually thrown out. Repentance to God, faith in Christ. That is what you must do. Turn to God. Seek His forgiveness. Turn from your sin. Turn from darkness. Turn from lifelessness. And put your faith and your trust in Christ. If these marks are in you, let me ask, let me challenge. Why aren't they in you more? Why aren't they in us more and more? We sing, oh, that the world might taste and see. But the world needs to see them in me. Why don't they see them? Why aren't they in them more and more? We hark back to last week's message. Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one whom on sealing is the one who illuminates the soul and brings that joy that's unspeakable. And makes those marks all the more discernible. Unmistakable. Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit? Or is it that those marks are there, but they're not that recognisable because you've been too lax? Will you seek to change? Or must you hear this kind of message again? And again, and again. Thanks be to God for His patience. But we must resolve now that the marks be in us more and more. I once was walking along the road and there was a young lady walking towards me who was absolutely stunningly beautiful. And as she got close up, she had this bright necklace that was hung outside of her clothing, and it was unmistakable, you couldn't see, it was a gold thing that she had on, and it looked like a medal. And a little thought in my mind as I saw her was, I've got a medal for being so beautiful. And well, she might, because she was. But you know, that outward beauty, it fades, doesn't it? It's like the flower. You know, as a child, you grow like the flower, the shoot grows, the flower begins to form, begins to open. That child's going to be a stunner when she grows up. He's going to be a handsome man. And there they are in full bloom, maybe mid-20s, I don't know. What a handsome man. What a beautiful woman. And yet that outward beauty, as great as it is, and we all like to admire such things, as we admire the flowers. It's a fading beauty. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. But the beauty that comes from life is an inner beauty. An inner beauty that doesn't fade. Life has come to the Christian and life will grow. And like a beautiful flower, fully open in glory. But in this life, that opening begins and it is seen more and more. And as it is seen more and more, the inner change of the heart, so others will see it more and more. And more importantly, so will your Father in heaven. And he will delight in you. Thanks be to God for his patience. But resolve now that these marks be in you more and more. And next week, God willing, as we come to the next part of it, we'll see how. How we can get these marks to be in us more and more. Amen.